Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to come together this morning in a building that's comfortable, warm, easy just to sit here and to listen. We take for granted so much of our comforts in this world that we live in, that there's many people that just would have no idea what this feels like to be able to sit here and just uninterrupted hear your word this morning. So we pray that the distractions that this life also throws at us in the midst of that to be able to give us these comforts. We just pray that those distractions may be put at bay this morning, that we can just give you our full attention and our focus. It's not very often that we can sit and just be able to shut the things of the world off. So I just ask this morning that we can do that and just be able to take advantage of the time that we have in fellowship with one another, that we have the opportunity to spend time with you this morning, that you may just teach us, you may guide us, you may just reveal to us the things that you need to reveal to us. It's for our purpose of a better relationship with you that we're here this morning. So I just ask that you honor those that have come here with that heart, that have come here with the open heart and attitude of wanting to know more about you and what you can do for their life and how you can be incorporated in the midst of their day and the chaos that we walk and do. So we just do pray that the Spirit, you open us this morning, that we may heed to you, that we may just recognize what it is you're trying to tell us. We just pray for all the little ones downstairs as we watch so many of them walk down in the morning, that is the future of the church, that those little souls are just as important and just as valuable as what we consider ours as. So we know that your Spirit works in them as it does in us. We don't have to have a certain age limit to be able to be indwelt with your Spirit. So we just pray that you may do mighty works with them, allow them to be taught correctly, to understand, to be able to just start that trip of wisdom by knowing who you are, just to be able to incorporate it in their little lives too. We just ask this morning that you speak clearly, that you allow me to get out of the way, that whatever it is that you need to say, that I may be your vessel, and it's not my thoughts or my opinions. It is what your word says. It is what your Spirit needs to reveal to us through the words that you so faithfully left for us to be able to utilize. So we just thank you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. So we're going to start. I want to read an Acts, and it'll kind of give us the background, because this whole concept of communion, of breaking bread, drinking the cup, that all is customary to where it started back in Acts with the church when, after Pentecost, and this is Acts chapter 2, verse 42. This was just after Peter was talking to the 3,000, and he said that there was 3,000 souls that were saved that day. But he said in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves. So this is after. So Peter proclaimed the gospel. 3,000 people accepted Christ as their Savior. This is after kind of the happenings of all what happened directly after that. And he said they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Those are four things right there that the church, as we function as a church, that we need to be doing to be considered to what we need to consider as a healthy church. What should a church consist of? What should it be? Those things we should have sound teaching of the doctrine. We should have the information presented correctly. It should be something that when we sit here, we learn together, we are able to dissect and go through the Word of God, what it is that God left us for our life and for our walk. We should have fellowship with one another. We should be able to break bread or take communion together, and we should have prayer. That is something that a church together that we should be able to be functioning in. And the prayer side of things, that is something that I would like to be on all of your minds, is something that we do. It's been something on my heart that we just can't seem to let go of, is how we do for prayer as a church. We used to do it on Communion Sundays, and it just got to the point where we didn't have the time slot to be able to do that. So be in prayer about that. Be something when we do our next board meeting. That's something that's going to get brought up, is what would a prayer meeting look like, a prayer service? What could we do as a church to be able to incorporate this thing of prayer that we're supposed to do together as a body, that we're supposed to do together as one another within this church? So be thinking about that. Be praying about that. If you got any ideas, thoughts, comments, you know, come to one of us and give us the idea and see what we can do with that. But so Verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. So that's not to be out on a limb saying that we all need to go sell all our possessions and give it to the needy and to the poor, but it's just showing the service attitude, the servant's heart, that they were truly caring for one another. And that is something that will be brought up in what we're talking about. But day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, that they were taking their meals together with gladness and the sincerity of heart. So this is lining up the basis of when Jesus had the Last Supper and they broke bread together. What are they basing it, you know, what are they basing this stuff off of? So they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day to those who were being saved. So Paul's speaking of this then in Corinthians, when we're talking about a communion, we're seeing that it is something that was customary from the beginning of the church. Because we say, why do we do communion? What is the purpose that the first Sunday of every month, what is it? What is the reasoning behind what we are doing? So the intention was for an opportunity for fellowship and the sharing, just like what they were talking about, with ones less fortunate. So originally they called it the love feast, because obviously you could say that the love feast was emphasizing the care for one another. You know, what's one of the commands that Jesus gave is that you love one another. How many times is loving one another brought up by Jesus in Scripture? It's a lot. And how is it that we're supposed to love yourself or your neighbor as yourself? So we look at that and we say, what is the basis? You know, that's going to be our foundation of what this whole communion is based upon, is care and love for one another within the church body. Because as we're going to see, communion has nothing to do with the unsaved. Communion is for the believers, the body of Christ, to be able to do it collectively as a group, a body together. So what is the purpose within that? What is it really showing, or what is Jesus trying to convey when he's telling us to continually do this as a church? What is the purpose he is trying to do? So the intention was just for fellowship and being able to help take care of the ones less fortunate. That's the basis on it. So, like so many things meant for good, they turn into a habitual or comfortable, and over time turn into something other than the original purpose. They become corrupted. Okay? And we can all think of then communion on how different denominations or different things we've been part of, how communion is taken, and it's how does man take something and make it not so interesting anymore? Well, that's just an old ritual that we don't do. So let's add our own spin to it. Let's add this to it. Let's pervert it this way to make it into something else so it seems interesting to us so we can continue to do it, because we don't like what the original meaning of it meant anymore. We don't see the purpose of the fellowship and how we are supposed to care for one another in the midst of this anymore. And we don't see the fact of remembering who and what Jesus did in the purpose of all this. So let's just make it so it's something that's a big production. And that's what Paul is going to turn around, as we're going to see that was happening in the church of Corinth, is that exact thing was happening. They've perverted the communion. Those meals, those suppers, that time of relaxation and fellowship were getting taken totally out of context because it became comfortable with them. They don't want to use them for the intended purpose that they were. So let's, instead of coming together as a church, instead of coming together as a body, it started divisions amongst them. The rich people would go on and eat first and eat all the food and get drunk, and then the poor people that were less fortunate, that didn't have the things, would come in and there'd be nothing left but scraps. And the whole purpose of the meals together, like after the, while they went in and sold all their possessions and did all that stuff, that was for fellowship and unity, to be able to say, no, we're all on the same playing field. God doesn't show no partiality. We're all on the same playing field here. We're meant to be a church body together. There's no division amongst us. Well, obviously then over time, man's heart got in the way, and then that division progressed. So man's corrupted idea to keep things interesting, well, it always starts as a heart. You know, what is it about the condition of the heart? Is it arrogance trying to one-up or keep things fresh? You know, is that why we think that we've got to have a bigger show, a bigger production? You got to have live bands and smoke screens and all of this stuff and this big ta-da's about things. Are we trying to one up people just to be able to keep it interesting, to keep people coming in? Or is it the lack of the sincerity in the believer's heart within the church? You know, that's what we have to look at. Is it what are the motives behind our heart and what we do? Do we want to do it so people notice us and that we look like we do things better? Or do we do things because we aren't sincere about who we are and who Jesus is in our life? So as a result, more harm than good comes. And that's where it's going to get here. So if you want to, it's on the board, chapter 11, verse 17, and then this will all kind of tie in. We're just going to read through verse 22 for the start. So, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. He's like, what? Like, really? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. So this is where we're going then this morning. So hypocrisy. That's something that we all deal with, that we all know is real, that we all see. Some people are very hurt from the church because of hypocrisy, because of what the church, what a so-called believer, Dale always says it best when he says you've never been screwed over in your life until you've been screwed over by a Christian. That's a very true statement. To say, well, you're the one who's supposed to hold yourself different from the things of the world, then you're the one turning around taking advantage of me. So then we start to build on this thing that, well, then all Christians, Christianity in itself is just full of hypocrisy. There's nothing good in it. And we can all find examples, and we all know things that we've been part of, or that we've been a part of somebody else's hypocrisy that's ruined something in our life. But that's where we're not supposed to be able to put our attention and our focus on man, and that's why God tells us not to do that, that we don't put people on a pedestal. There's been many people that have stood in front of church bodies and congregations that have done horrendous things that have failed. And then as a result of that, the witness of the church then fails with it. And that's why God says you don't put somebody on a pedestal. You don't put them up on a podium. Jesus himself is the only one to be elevated on a podium, and that's who you serve, that's who you seek, that's who you're guided by. You don't put your hope and your trust in the man, because man's going to let you down. So we see that as hypocrisy. That's been stuff that we deal with. So divisions were evidence of deeper rooted issues within the church. Embarrassment for the church. That's what hypocrisy does. So our Christian life can resemble such a feast, but often as a church we need to treat it as a funeral. That's within hypocrisy. So we have this idea of this feast that we're supposed to have. The Bible talks about many different feasts. In eternity we'll have many different feasts. But there's things within the church that we should not celebrate, and that's what Paul's pulling out. We're not going to celebrate this sin anymore that he's talking about back in the whole part of this story was disruption and hypocrisy within the church, and what they were saying is okay. What is their church allowing to happen within the church? There's many churches today that do that we're going to not adhere to the original principles, standards, and values of God because they are different from the times that we live in today. We're going to adapt those to the things, you know, we're going to adapt the Word of God to whatever today's society says. That's what was happening here. And that's what Paul's going to call out to say that we can't do that. So to find that, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is this story. And verse 5, it's actually reported, this is Paul, remember these are letters that he's writing, that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles. So he's saying, you Christians, you're doing things within your church, you're disrupting the church, the division, the hypocrisy, all this trouble's going in the church that's bigger than that. You're letting things slide that even the Gentiles, the unbelievers, think are like, whoa, as an unbelieving Gentile, that's even the cross in the line for me. Yet you as a church are saying that that's okay. You're allowing that to function within your church. So he's saying, verse 2, you've become arrogant and have not mourned. Instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Okay? So we haven't mourned. When we look at mourn, the original usage is same as mourning the dead. The deepest, most painful kind of personal sorrow possible. Do we look at sin in our life, the life of the ones that we love, our fellow brothers and sisters, or do we skip the funeral mourning part and go right to the party? Because that's what they were doing. They were going to celebrate the feast. They weren't taking sin as a big problem. They were ignoring sin within the church. They were ignoring what was happening, and they were condoning it and moving on. And that's what Paul says, we can't do that as the church. We can't, and this is all tying into the background of communion, as you're going to see. Because right now you're saying, where does this come in with communion? But it'll follow up. So in verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 6, it says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Well, what's leaven used as? Leaven's a picture of sin. So small but powerful, it works in dough, it works secretly, puffing up. Sin should be seen as an opportunity to mourn together, is what Paul is saying. So he goes, and he says, your boasting's not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you were in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he's saying this sin, the stuff that the church that we just condone and we think's okay, we're here to love one another, right? It's the whole basis. It was called a love feast. We're here to be able to care for one another, to be worried about the spiritual state of one another. That's the importance of the church body. Is that we don't come here selfishly just to sit and learn and take it all in for ourselves and then be able to walk out of here and have no effect on one another. That's not the purpose of fellowship. And that's, as a church, is something that we need to continue to do, is where are avenues that we can fellowship together? Because in this fellowship that we have together, that is when you're able to be able to build one another up. And how do we do that with sin? When we see a problem with sin, and this is obviously not directing anything out or doing anything. It's given us the facts of what communion is. That our life needs to be cleaned up before we do communion, as we're going to see. This thing of sin is a big issue. Obviously, we know sin is a big issue because God sent his only son to die on a cross for sin. So God knows sin's a big issue. We should deal with sin as a big issue. So instead of us being hypocrites and going and taking the Lord's Supper, the communion elements, together as a church body, we need to have something figured out in our brain. We need to be on the same page of being, are we clean before the Lord? Are we going to do this as hypocrisy? Are we going to say the very thing that we're called to remember, are we going to be stuck in that thing and take it in arrogance against you, saying, here I am participating in this feast, but I refuse to mourn the sin in my life? Those things cannot coexist together, as we're going to see. God will judge you for that. That's something that when we take communion, the importance of it is we've got to be clean. You've got to be repented. You've got to come clean with whatever it is that you're stuck on, whatever it is that's in our heart, in our soul, that we just refuse to give up that lifestyle, that change, that decision, whatever that is in our life needs to be gone. And it's an important thing. It's my job to be able to stand here and say that there's repercussions for that if that's not done correctly. As a church body, as we take communion together, if you do it wrong, God's going to judge you for doing it wrong. And that's something we don't often like to hear. Well, God can judge me of that. God can condemn me for something. Yes, as we're going to see, he can, for being able to participate in this. So that's kind of this morning what we're looking at. So mourning is the same as death, the deepest, most painful kind of personal sorrow. Do we look at sin in our life, the life of the ones we love, our fellow people, or do we skip the mourning process of being like, you know what? What do we do with a funeral? It's called, when we mourn at a funeral, you're doing it for the loss of someone. Do we look at sin in our own life as losing something? Losing out on that fellowship, that relationship with God? We're not talking about salvation, but that intimate personal relationship that can only be grown when we're in union and fellowship with him. Do we mourn that in our life? Or are we okay walking in sin all the time? Do we even contemplate sin in our life? Or do we just say, yeah, I screwed up, no big deal, move on? We're not called to get stuck on them, but we're called to acknowledge them. God is point blank telling us, acknowledge them. He's telling us not to dwell on them, not to have our identity be that sin in our life or whatever it may be. That's not who you are anymore. That's not what we're defined as. God makes that very clear, that he remembers our iniquities no more. They're gone. They're done with. They're dealt with. We won't be judged upon them when we get to heaven. Their sins aren't even in heaven. We can't have any of that. So he's telling you, acknowledge them to me, because I know by you not acknowledging them to me, their separation between me and you. And then in Jeremiah, if I can find it, I read it the other night with the kids. It's 50. See if I can find it. It's 50. Might have been Isaiah 53. I'm not be able to find where it was at. See, I don't have all this stuff memorized either, but it says that God's hand is not too short to save. His ears are not too dull to hear. Meaning whatever sin we're stuck in, just because somebody in the world has let you down, somebody in the world has not come through when you've called for help, doesn't mean that God won't. So we can't put God on that same level as we do with our relationships with human being, because he's far different. He's able to save us, no matter the depths of our sin, no matter how long we feel like we've been calling out for help. God's ears aren't too dull. But then in the next verse, he goes on and he says, but there's one thing that I can't do. I can't save you. I can't have that relationship with you if there is sin in the way. If there's your iniquities, I can't help. You have to come before me and confess that iniquity. You have to bring that before me. And that's something that we need to mourn in our life. We need to say, I got to make a choice. I've got to get rid of that. And sometimes we mourn it because sometimes our sins are fun. Sometimes we enjoy them. Sometimes it's nice to be mean to somebody. It feels good. Sometimes it feels justified to have an issue with somebody or a problem. Your flesh enjoys. So when we get rid of it, because it should be dead. Sometimes that's hard for us. We need to realize that sometimes funerals are hard. But do you make it through them? Everybody that's been a funeral that's lost somebody they loved, you're still here. Do you still fight things? Do you still have memories and all that stuff with them? Sure you do. But as we're going to see, we're supposed to remember things. What we're supposed to remember about our sin is that, number one, it doesn't define us. Number two, it's not who God expects you to be. It's not who God created you to be. Three, that we remember that we're a new creation. That we remember, because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, the blood that was shed, that God doesn't see us as our sin. He sees us as pure, holy, and righteous. That's how he sees us. So we need to be able to move forth out of our sin. And that's what Paul's bringing forth. Do not take the things that God says and mix a lifestyle of sin within them. Because God's not going to take lightly to that. He's not going to be made a mockery, because that's what we do. If we say, it's okay, God, I know you understand. I'm just going to keep on sinning. I'm going to incorporate this. They had people doing what you and I would call communion or fellowship. They were throwing parties, getting drunk, doing whatever they wanted to do, and not taking care of the people that God intended them to take care of. Did the purpose of that start out well? Yes, it did, as we read in Acts. They sold all their possessions to be able to help invite the poor people in and give the less fortunate the things that they needed to survive. How did it go to where they were at in the church of Corinth, to saying, no, you guys stay outside, you come in when we're done and our private party's over? How did they get from there to there? They're selfish. Their heart condition. They got trapped by their sin. They were entangled in the things of the world, thinking that they could provide their own need, thinking that they could provide whatever it is that they were looking for. So, preparation of the heart is necessary when we come to the Lord's table. So, verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. How many times have we read that and heard that? A lot. We do. Do we think about it? Or how it was? Number one, Jesus took the ordinary everyday items that we need to sustain our lives and turn them into something spiritual. He took food and water, and he's going to say, I'm going to give you the analogy of those two simple things that allow you to live on this earth, and I'm going to turn them and show them that that's because of me. I'm going to use them as an analogy that every human being, no matter your race, no matter whoever, your culture, whatever, knows that you need food and water to survive. And Jesus is going to play a part in that. So we cannot sustain without food and water, neither will we survive without the sacrifice that Jesus has made. We can't. So how are we to participate in communion with a pure heart? Because that's our goal. That's what we want to do. Paul's pulling out these guys saying, hey, you're doing it wrong. So my thing is, if somebody tells me that I'm doing it wrong, I want to say, how do I do it right? Because I don't want this judgment against God. I don't want to make a mockery against God. I want to take advantage of what it is, the opportunity that he gave me to glorify him. Something that he called me to do in remembrance. How do I do it rightly? Confessions, number one. That we put Jesus back on his rightful throne. That's why it says in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, well, let's do it in a worthy manner. Let's have our repentance done. Let's clean our souls. Let's clean our heart. What is it that needs to be cleaned up in here? God, I want to come before you. I want this to be real. I'm going to acknowledge to you that this is a big deal. That I truly appreciate the fact that you sent your son to die for me. I truly appreciate the fact that you as the creator of the universe see me as somebody willing, that you're willing to have a relationship with. Somebody that you're willing to place your own spirit inside of. That's a big deal. And I thank you for that. I want to be worthy before you in what I do. So he says, remembrance. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance. And then he goes again and says, when you drink the cup, that you do it in remembrance. So what is it that we're remembering? It goes back to the funeral, his death. That's the whole basis. Our entire life and world and the existence that you and I have is dependent on the death of Jesus Christ. That is what we're called to remember. Death is what saves. Whether people want to realize it or not, that is reality. That is the definition of something that is real. Something that just because I don't believe it doesn't mean that it's still not real. God's definition of real is something that he intended is true, real, and there. Whether I believe it or not, it doesn't matter. It's still what God designed is real. The death of Jesus Christ is what we are to remember. That is the basis of our life. That is the basis of the freedom in our life, is that Jesus Christ truly did die on the cross as a sinless, perfect human being. That's what we're called to remember. Because what that does for us, how often does Scripture speak of humility? A lot. How big an issue does God have with pride and arrogance? He's got a big one. So when we can look at it and say that I owe in my existence to the one Savior who hung on the cross, that's going to change my mind and my outlook on things in life. That's going to take those times that I feel like, no, it's me who I desire to be on the throne. Like, it's my world. I'm the king of my world. That's going to make me second think that. Put a second guess to that and say, well, but it's not me who I owe my life to. I did nothing to save my life. I owe my life to Jesus Christ. So therefore, that's the whole purpose you look at in the individual, but then turn this, like I say, into a church body as a whole. So then he goes on and he says, for often in verse 26, for often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we confess. We remember what he's done, and we proclaim it. We proclaim the death and the victory that it still holds. It's never been dethroned. It's the one thing in our life that we'll be able to know as a standard that never changes. And it's the victory that Jesus Christ has, that he is the rightful holder of, that no one will ever take. That is why we know that we can put our hope and our trust in that, and it's solid. Nobody can take it from him. He conquered everything that God required for him to conquer to be able to be the one true king and the ruler. He did it. Nobody else can do it. So we're supposed to proclaim this death and the victory. What is that? What's Jesus Christ's death and his victory over death prove? Or what is that? What do we call it? We call it the gospel message. That is what we're to proclaim. That's what it is that we're supposed to bring forth to other people. We're supposed to proclaim what? Remember, this is talking to believers, right? So yeah, we're supposed to proclaim the name of Jesus to unbelievers, but this isn't talking about unbelievers. Remember how it all started with sin and issues and division and hypocrisy and arrogance? So we're supposed to proclaim the freedom that we have over sin. That's the big deal that sin is in all of this. That it was for freedom that Christ set you free. Therefore, do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Meaning that freedom, that slavery that sin brings you, that ties you up. That binds you back to where you're losing out on your relationship that you're walking with Jesus Christ. Because those two things can't coexist. Sin and a walking relationship with Jesus Christ cannot go together. One or the other is what we get. So we as a church body, that's where sin comes into this whole thing of sin. Do we do it for judgment? No. Do we do it for arrogance? No. Do we proclaim the truth and the repentance of sin, proclaiming the good news that Jesus Christ overcame that sin? That is what you and I are to proclaim to one another. We're here to remind one another. We're not here to condemn one another. Obviously, we're not here to condone it and make sure that it's okay. Let them know, it's okay. God understands, you know, like so many churches do today. No. Truth is truth. If a sin is a sin, we proclaim victory over sin, over death. We proclaim freedom because we know, because of what we've been told, that death, sin, holds us captive. And I look at everybody, and you should look at everybody saying, I don't want you to be a captive. I want you to experience the life that Jesus Christ gave you to walk free, to give you what John 10:10 says, that abundant life. The thief is the one who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. How does he do that? Through sin. And then we sink our own ship. I should be concerned with your lifestyle. You should be concerned with everybody else's lifestyle. Not, like I said, in a judgmental way, because obviously we know that is wrong, but in a thing and saying, you're missing out on the joyful, abundant life that Jesus gave you. But guess what? If we don't have fellowship within the church, if we don't have prayer within the church, how are we going to know what everybody's going through? We won't. That's the significance of what a church body is meant to do. That is why God said it is important to meet together. Well, it's okay. COVID was a huge tactic that Satan was able to use. Let's divide. Let's put all church services online on YouTube so I can sit at home in my pajamas by myself. I can watch church. I can feel good about it. I can take my message and I'm good for the week without interacting from anybody. That's a huge disadvantage to a local church body. That's the importance of being able to come together. That's what God has intended for us to be able to do, is build one another up in that encouragement. Build one another up when we know we need encouraged, because we all seek for something to help us, for someone to help us. We all reach out. Why do we reach out to the things of the world versus the things of the church? I will say because the church is full of hypocrites. That's why I never would. Right? Because the church is going to take things, take my problems, take the things that I bring to the prayer table, that I bring for prayer for one another to lift some. The church uses that for gossip, and the next thing I know, I'm the topic at the coffee club the next morning. So we're not going to go talk to the church. But that's wrong, because hypocrisy has infiltrated the church. human beings have taken something God intended as good and twisted it. Surprise! It happens all the time. So, for us as a church body, to be able to do that, it needs to be true. It needs to be real. And we will not be able to do this, to be able to have those, to be able to have those conversations with one another, to be able to build this encouragement up, we won't be able to do that if we don't have pure hearts. So therefore, here comes this issue of sin. What is it that I want to know your business for? So I can go to the coffee club and gossip about you? Because I know more about this person does. So when they, how often do you do that? When somebody tells you news, you can be like, I already heard that. That puffs you up a little bit, doesn't it? I know more than you. But that's what the enemy intends for separation. Division is Satan's goal. What better place to divide than the church? Let's divide it. Let's use man's own heart of pride and arrogance and hypocrisy to divide the church. Saying, I don't even have to work very hard at it, he says. Let mankind be mankind. It'll take care of itself. So we have to overcome that. So we have to proclaim the freedom that it brings forth to other believers. The time of fellowship needs to be empty of the ritualistic ideas and functions that the church has put in. It needs to be raw. It needs to be real. That is when a church body will function, will be able to help, will be able to grow one another. And I'm talking about numbers, because numbers are a detriment. You go walk into a building with thousands of people in it, how is anybody going to know whether you're there or you're not? How is anybody going to know that you're hurting? How is anybody going to know that you need help? How is anybody going to get the attention they need when they call the pastor and they say, yeah, he's 3 weeks out for a meeting with you or somebody that you want to talk to? How is that going to be a healthy function of our spiritual life within the church? It's not. So it's not all about numbers. It needs to be raw. So we do this until he comes. That's the hope that we base this life off of, until Jesus returns. That is what we fight for. That is what we get up in the morning for, because we know that this life ain't it. I'm going to call remembrance upon his name. I'm going to continue in this right relationship as often as I need to confess. If it's every minute of my life, I need to make note of it, and I need this remembrance of what he did, and I need to proclaim it to be able to help encourage one another and that Jesus comes back. That is what God has called us to do as a church. The enemy loves to isolate. People commit suicide because they're isolated. People do whatever mind-altering substances they do in this life to isolate themselves, because they don't want to be around somebody, because they've been hurt by another human being, because they've been taken advantage of by somebody. So they isolate. The more isolation there is, the more people obviously fall away and fall back. And all they hear then are the things in their mind, which you and I know our mind is our most deadly place that we can live. That's why a church is important. You get with people. You get around like-minded people. You get out of the things of the world. Sometimes it's not fun to go to work, is it? Because you're around worldly people and it's just exhausting. You can't have a conversation with anybody about anything spiritual. It's just negative, 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 worldly, worldly, worldly is all that it is. And we're just trapped in that all the time. Church's body, a church, is to be, that fellowship is to be refreshing from that. That is what's to be able to build us up and encourage us, refuel our fire, to be able to go back out into the world. Because we have to partake in this world. That's something we have to do. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 5:10. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of this world. Well, we know I can't go out of this world, so I have to. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person, covetous, idolater, reviler, or drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? I can't get away from the outside. Here Paul is not saying that we totally disconnect from one another, but he says, don't go celebrate and condone somebody's sin. is what Paul's getting up in that, instead of leaving somebody from the church. Don't celebrate the lifestyle of sin that they live in. Don't condone it, because what witness does that do for the church? It doesn't do us any good. So, verse 27, therefore whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. So here we go. We do this in an unworthy manner. We come before the Lord without a clean heart. What happens? But a man must examine himself, and in doing so, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. Don't confess. Don't examine the state of our soul. For this reason, many among you are weak, sick, and a number asleep. There's judgment. God gives judgment when we do things without a right heart to Him. What a mockery that I come before and I celebrate the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, celebrating the body of Jesus that was broken, the blood that was shed to cover all of my sins, and I don't do that with a pure, clean heart. God doesn't take it very lightly. So he says, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So we need to examine our hearts. We need to look at our own sins and bring them to the Lord. Forgiveness of sins for a right relationship with God is the reason that Christ died. So why would we not confess them before him? It's the whole reason Jesus died. So if we're to remember the reason he died, should we not examine where we are? God views unconfessed sins at the Lord's table as being guilty for the blood of Jesus. So we all tend to be good at examining others, but we find it hard to examine ourselves. It's your own heart. It's not everybody else. It's yours. So discipline from the Lord is correct discipline. The intention to bring one back into union with him. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. How do you perfect it? It's discipline. It's not discipline as so much of the world sees as discipline, as somebody taking advantage of somebody and beating them. Hebrews chapter 11, if you want to read 11, 1 through 12, talks about correct discipline from the Lord. The reason that he does it is to be able to keep you in that right relationship with him. He's going to steer you back because he knows he loves you so much. With you walking over here in this sin, he knows what you're missing when you should be walking rightly with Jesus. He knows the value, the joy, the comfort, the peace that it provides. When you're walking over here, he knows we're missing all that. So he's going to take your ear, he's going to twist you, and he's going to say, you know what? I do this out of love because I hate to see the path that you're going down. It's hurtful to me. It's not hurtful to me, you. It's hurtful to you. And I love you enough, I don't want to watch you have to endure that. So get back on path. It's the reason we discipline our kids, right? Same thing. I don't want them to be a detriment to society. God doesn't want you to be a detriment to the gospel either. Get back and walk the path that you need to be. So unity in verse 33. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I'll arrange when I come. It's almost impossible for one to get closer in their relationship with the Lord while being separated from the body. That thing of isolation, it's going to be very hard for you to grow in your relationship with the Lord when you isolate yourself. You're going to have no one to help hold you accountable. You're not going to have this prayer, this fellowship opportunity to grow in the things of Jesus. How hard is it to do anything in this world alone? It's tough. Our spiritual relationships are supposed to be something we do together too as a church body. So as we take communion, Jeff, you want to help Bob? As we take this, we need to remember what Jesus has done. This is a time for you to reflect upon the spiritual intimacy that you have with your Savior. It gives us an opportunity to slow down and look at our relationship with God and freshen it up. So as they pass it out, we'll just take a moment of silence to reflect upon your life, your soul, what it is maybe that needs a little freshening up in there. So Jesus says that this is my body, which is for you. The death that had to happen to his body was for us. That is what we're called to remember. That without the death of his body, an eternity in the presence of the Creator of the universe would be impossible. So he says, I broke for you. You were on my mind when I hung on the cross. And I would have did it just for you. I did it for the entire sins of the entire world. From past, present, and future. And I didn't do it because I had to. I didn't do it because I was guilted in. He says that he did it for the joy that was set before him. That joy is that you get to have a relationship with him for all of eternity. That you're in his presence. He shares the throne with you for all of eternity. We get to rule and reign with him for the rest of our existence. And he did it for you. So as we take the bread, the juice represents the blood that he shed to bring this new covenant. This covenant that he was a sacrifice. Something had to die in the place of sin, and that was him. What he did was he opened up, through the blood that he shed on the cross, a possibility for you to have a relationship with God. The veil was torn. You own it. It's personal. It's up to you to build it. It's up to you to own it. It's up to you to cultivate it, to tender it, to take care of it, to know who he is. His blood gave you the possibility of that relationship. That's the new covenant. That's the thing that we're supposed to do in remembrance. We're supposed to call that. We're supposed to proclaim it. The victory over death, the victory over Satan, the victory over sin. Freedom. This cup allows us freedom. And one day, we will be sitting together in his presence, celebrating this freedom. That is what we're to look forward to. That is what helps us through the grind. That's what helps us through the misery of life, is to know that someday we're going to be doing this, and it's going to be a true feast. It's going to be a true celebration, and there ain't no funeral before it because the funeral's already happened. So we look forward to the time we do this again. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to just celebrate in your remembrance of what you've conquered, what you've allowed for us to live as a life, that freedom, that we don't have to be held down in bondage, that we don't have to have an identity as a failure or shame or guilt or whatever it is that holds us back, but we can walk clear, we can walk tall, we can be joyful, we can be comforted by you in this life. This life so often feels like a daily grind that just is one day after the next, the same after the same, with no purpose. But that's where you come up beside us and you allow us to see the purpose in it. You allow us to be an encouragement to others. You allow us to serve others. You allow us to love others. Even in the midst of our daily grind, maybe that's what our purpose is just to show somebody that we care, or show people that we care. How can we serve them? How can we help them? How can we encourage? How can we build up? So we pray for us as a church body that we may continue to do this for one another, that you continue to give us opportunities to serve, give us opportunities to encourage one another, to build one another up, to just help each other walk in the freedom that you've provided. We can't wait to be able to sit with you in the midst of perfectness where there's no sin anymore, where there's no hurt, there's no pain, there's no sickness, but everything is perfect and right, just as you originally created things to be. We look forward to that. We look forward to your return until you take us home, where we get to be with one another and see everybody in what the original image was intended to be. How exciting is that? What an opportunity we're going to have to be able to withhold. We thank you. We love you. Your son's name we pray. Amen.